Please take out your Bible and be turning to Psalm 139. We are going to look, beginning at Psalm 139 and at several other passages of Scripture today. We find ourselves between the study of Romans and the Gospel in Romans that we've spent the better part of 2 years devoting ourselves to. Next Lord's Day, we begin a series on the topic of baptism that will occupy us for 3 or 4 weeks. My intention for several months had been, once we finished Romans, to use this open week, as it were, to talk a little bit about the biblical basis for creeds and confessions. Because on Sunday nights, we're going to be preaching through one of the historic Reformed confessions of faith. And I imagine some people, especially those who have a background like my own, who grew up in a non-creedal and even anti-creedal tradition, I imagine some people saying, why in the world would we preach through a confession of faith? Aren't we supposed to be following the Bible? And I would say, yes, which is exactly why we're going to preach through a confession of faith. And so I intended for a number of months to talk about that this morning so that those who would come to a morning service and might not be interested in that kind of a Sunday night service would hear some of that teaching. But to be perfectly honest, prayer and circumstances have laid on my heart, as it were, a greater burden to talk about the topic that we are going to discuss today, which is how to think biblically about abortion. Abortion is not anything new, not in the history of the world and not even in American society. But a number of events recently have thrust this more into the public eye. And as we are now in an election cycle, which in this country now lasts 2 years or the better part of 2 years, each national election, since we are now in an election cycle where you are hearing conversation about this, even within the primary debates, I think that it is appropriate and arguably more urgently important that we think about this topic together today. And so we're going to do so for just a few moments. By the way, it is more important today than maybe on some other Sundays that you pick up a copy of the outline. If you didn't on the way in, pick one up on the way out, because I intentionally created an outline that has vastly more information in it than we're going to attempt to cover. So I hope that there are resources for you there. That's what it was designed to be. A committee report presented to the 38th General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church back in 1971 noted the following, quote, "Each day it becomes more and more urgent for the church to speak a word from God concerning the current drive for liberalized abortion laws. If abortion is sin in any sense, then we should be most concerned about the breadth and depth of the desire for it in our culture. And if abortion is murder, even in some cases, then the current pace of abortion liberalization could lead to a slaughter of defenseless human beings worse than the atrocities of Hitler, Stalin, or Herod the Great," end quote. That was 1971. That was before the Roe v. Wade decision actually came out, and yet the political environment was pushing for this, was clamoring for this, and ultimately it did indeed come to pass. I hope that most of you are familiar with the undercover videos that have come out over the last couple of months from an anti-abortion group, pro-life group, known as the Center for Medical Progress. They spent an extended period of time doing undercover work in Planned Parenthood and even talking to leaders, directors, and doctors within Planned Parenthood, secretly recording those meetings in order to expose the trafficking in fetal parts and tissue that is part of the subculture of the abortion industry. If you have not watched those videos, I am actually going to encourage you to do so. They're available online. They're on YouTube. And you may think that that's inappropriate for a pastor to encourage you to watch something like that. They are exceptionally disturbing. I would encourage you to exercise discretion with young children. However, what I think are important about those videos, regardless of what you think about the circumstances under which they were obtained, what I think is important about those videos is what they document. It is not revealing anything new. It is not as though abortion is something new. It's not even as though the use of fetal tissue in research is new. All that's happening is you are seeing more public exposure to the reality of this industry. And in a similar way to our experience with crucifixion, I think many Christians have an incredibly sanitized perspective on what abortion is. We read the New Testament and we read Jesus was scourged and then crucified. And we read right over that without a moment's thought. And then some of you would have seen The Passion of the Christ put out by Mel Gibson, admittedly problematic in some historical and theological ways, but nevertheless very accurate in representing the historical event of crucifixion. And people were leaving the theater that I was in that night sobbing uncontrollably. They couldn't sit there and watch it anymore. And we had such a sanitized view of crucifixion, unless you're a student of ancient history. But the first century readers, every one of them had seen men and women beaten to the point of death and stripped and hung up like a piece of meat, sometimes for days. They knew what crucifixion was. Now, this is a mixed audience. If we were in an adult Sunday school class where the children were excused, I might go through in some detail describing the three primary methods of abortion. I'm not going to do that today. But if you have a sanitized perspective on what that actually is, I would encourage you to do a little homework. If nothing else, these videos force us to confront the reality of what abortion is like and of what is being done with legal protection and the blessing of our government. When we think about how Christians should think about abortion, I hope, probably everybody in this room would say, well, I'm against it. And I realize I'm addressing a mixed audience. Not all of you are members of this church. You may be visiting from the community. You may be pro-choice. And I want a dialogue with you respectfully. We would obviously expect that our members would all be opposed to abortion, but that would not be true of visitors that we might have with us. And so you may say, well, if most or all of us are already opposed to abortion, why spend time studying it? And I think that it's important for us to have Scripture shape our thinking, to shape how we think about these issues, to shape how we work through these issues. Because I think it's one thing for us to say we're against it and for us to deal with it appropriately. And appropriately is a double-edged sword. Because let me tell you something, as somebody who counsels people who have had abortions, part of dealing with this issue appropriately is dealing with it with the gospel. Is dealing with it from the perspective of God's grace, dealing with it compassionately. And sometimes Christians don't do that because we're very anxious and eager to say abortion is wrong, abortion is sin, and it is. And if you can leave here today thinking anything else, I maybe have failed in my job. But I hope, and I have been praying for several days, that what you're going to see more than anything today is abortion in the context of the gospel. And that's another reason I want you to take the handout home with you this morning. I want to look at three primary passages just to kind of set the table in thinking about this issue. The first one is Psalm 139. I'm going to read the first 16 verses. None of these verses are going to be on the screen. You need to have your Bible out. Psalm 139. Verses 1 through 16. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. If I could only have one passage on this issue, it would be Psalm 139. What this ultimately comes down to in this passage is, if you believe in God, I think you've got to be pro-life. Now, I mean that respectfully, because I know I have a lot of friends, professing Christians, who would say they are pro-choice. And I would say it is an unconscionable inconsistency in your worldview. You can deny that there is a God, and then we can have a conversation about abortion. But if you say, I believe in God, and I believe that He is the Creator, and I believe that in whatever respect, to whatever extent, I personally believe He is sovereign, He is sovereign over life, you have to be pro-life. Because the psalmist here, David, is describing personal acquaintance from conception, unformed substance, a perfect understanding of every day appointed for this child before day one. And obviously David is speaking retrospectively, but do you notice how personally he says this? At every stage, what God did was done to him and for him. Genetically speaking, the entire package is complete at conception. When a child is conceived, when an egg is fertilized, all of the genetic material that will ever be part of that individual is already present. The only difference between a fertilized egg and a full-grown human being is time. Do you understand that? That's the only difference scientifically and genetically. The only difference is time. Now, you can say that fertilized egg doesn't look much like a living person, does it? No, it doesn't, right? But genetically speaking, the entire person that we one day will recognize is already there. Ultimately, personhood is a metaphysical and ethical category, not a scientific one. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying here for just a second. I am not saying that we should not make arguments pertaining to abortion on scientific bases. I think we should. I think science is on the side of the pro-life position. What I am saying is that this is not purely a scientific issue. Because even if we take God out of it, we still have to deal ethically and metaphysically with the concept of personhood. And science can't put their finger on a moment in time where personhood is a possession of that life. That, okay, now we've got a fertilized egg. Is it a person? Well, what about when it implants in the uterine wall? Is it a person? Well, what about when there's a distinct heartbeat? Is it a person? Well, what about viability? Well, what about birth? There's no point in that process where science can definitively say that's a person. And let me tell you something. With the increase of medical technology, viability is becoming a really interesting point of definition, because viability is getting earlier and earlier and earlier in the gestation process. You say, well, maybe a child could be born earlier than the typical point that we consider them viable. Viable just speaks of the fact that if the child were born, they could survive on their own. Let me tell you something. None of my five children could survive on their own when they came out of the womb. They were all full term. Two of them were post full term. Evie kept us waiting forever. Three inductions. Just saying, right? Thought she was never going to be born. But none of them could survive on their own after they came out of that womb, right? Not without support. Not without a parent. Not without someone. How do you define it? It's not simply a scientific issue. Personhood is not a scientific category. It's a metaphysical and ethical category. Now, who is in charge of this process prior to conception, at conception, during development, and during birth? I want to be tactful here, right? So I'm not going to be real specific. But let's just use some of the medical and scientific terminology, right, that so often substitutes for discussions of children and lives and persons in this conversation. Not every sexual union results in fertilization. Not every zygote implants in the uterine wall. Not every embryo develops completely. Not every fetus reaches full term. Not everyone is born alive. And yet here you sit. Here I stand. Do you realize how remarkable that is? When you actually look at the science of conception, from conception to birth, it's a marvel that anyone is ever born, right? And yet it happens all the time. Using medical and scientific terms to observe these facts does not change the reality that God is the one who superintends the entire process. Now, without getting too personal here, Kirstie and I have five children. We've had six pregnancies. Sometimes in the abortion conversation, people will say, well, children, you know, embryos, fetuses, are aborted all the time, spontaneously. Naturally, right? This is a natural process. Let me tell you something. There's nothing natural about going to a doctor and having an abortion. That's not natural. But there are natural and spontaneous abortions. Because not every time a man and a woman come together is a child born 9 months later. And we had miscarriage. You've had miscarriages. Many of you, some of you have had more than miscarriages. You've had stillbirths, which is just a miscarriage at a later stage. Again, how do you decide at what point? What's the difference? Who superintends that process? Who ultimately controls that process? Who ultimately governs that life from beginning to end? God. God is the one. He had a plan for each one of our pregnancies. He has a plan, I trust, for each one of our children. But that's ultimately God's decision, God's authority. God is the one who is in control. Now, I want you to think about the fact that the Lord knew you before you were conceived. That His eyes saw your unformed substance. And that He wrote down in His book every day of your life before day one. That's remarkable. And can I say something? God knew exactly what would be in the baby that we lost, in the babies that you've lost, in the babies that have been aborted. That was not outside of the control of God either. It's not as though we somehow thwarted the will of God for that child. We need to think biblically about it. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 21 for just a moment. This is an important passage because this passage, interestingly enough, is sometimes cited by pro-choice. Now, I'm using that to be respectful. Pro-choice advocates will sometimes use Exodus chapter 21 to actually argue that the Bible would not forbid or contraindicate abortion. And so I want to deal fairly with that particular objection or that particular argument for just a moment. Exodus 21, beginning in verse 22, here in the book of the covenant, the law of Moses is being given at Mount Sinai. Exodus 21 and verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That's the lex talionis, the law of the tooth. And it is a principle of justice. As you have done, it will be done unto you. This passage does not actually address the question of abortion. No passage of Scripture actually does so. Isn't that interesting? Because the early Christian writers do so extensively. The early Christian writers actually discuss abortion because abortion was a practice in the Roman world, right? And yet, the Bible never does. Why is that? Meredith Klein, writing in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society back in 1977, said this: "The most significant thing about abortion legislation in biblical law is that there is none. It was so unthinkable that an Israelite woman should desire an abortion that there was no need to mention this offense in the criminal code," end quote. I think he's exactly right. The reason the Bible doesn't explicitly deal with that question is because there was never a thought that the people of God would pursue abortion. But you do have case law here in Exodus 21 that is thought by some to at least give us some perspective on it. Well, let's deal with that. In these verses, you've got two cases described. Understand the scene. You've got two men who are fighting. A pregnant woman gets involved somehow. Maybe she's trying to separate them. Maybe she's trying to protect her husband, which the law actually deals with in a different example of case law. It says basically don't do that, by the way. But nevertheless, she's in the way somehow, or is struck in the process of this fight, and her children come out. Case one, case A, no harm follows. The children come out, but there's no harm done. Case B, harm follows, and this is when the lex talionis comes into play. Case A, if the children come out and no harm follows, then a penalty will be assigned, a fine, a monetary fine will be assigned. In case B, if there is harm, then whatever harm has incurred because of this attack, this offense, then the offender will receive the same in his own body. Now, I want to point out before we even discuss this in any detail, this is an unintentional injury in the case law here. It's not talking about abortion. It's not talking about an intentional termination of a pregnancy. It's talking about an incidental injury, and yet even that accident is criminal. Do you realize that? There is no scenario here where we simply say, whoa, my bad, I didn't mean to do that, that's okay, no harm, no foul, and we go on our way. Under the best case scenario, the offender is charged with a crime and the husband and the judges assess a financial penalty. Under the worst case scenario, the offender is put to death and anything in between is possible. Do you realize that? Oh, there is no comparison here with intentional abortion. What actually happens in this passage is it highlights the greater evil of an intentional injury to a pregnant woman as opposed to giving some mitigation for it. Most Christians take one of two views, either the miscarriage view or the live birth view. There are a handful of English translations that will translate this passage, verse 22 specifically, men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that she miscarries. The New American Standard edition back in 1977 read that way. It was corrected in the 1995 update. The New Revised Standard Version still reads that way. That is a mistranslation of the Hebrew, by the way. There is a different Hebrew word that is available to the writers for miscarriage or stillbirth, and that is not the Hebrew word being used here. The two words being used here just mean literally Her children are born. Her children come out. Children is in the plural there, which is kind of an interesting feature that we're not going to comment on, but nevertheless is an interesting characteristic of the text. The idea of the miscarriage view is that what's actually happening here is the pregnant woman is struck unintentionally. She miscarries, but she herself is not harmed. So the argument for pro-choice, for abortion, goes like this. In this passage, the pregnant woman miscarries, and yet the Mosaic law does not regard that as murder. Case A, she miscarries, she loses the child, and yet the offender is only fined money. Therefore, abortion's not murder. Therefore, abortion is not always wrong. Therefore, even though we want to put some limitations on it, Christians can be pro-choice. Now, do you see that that's a kind of a convoluted way of trying to get there and reading a good bit into a passage that's not at all certain? Even if miscarriage is being discussed here, even if that child is lost, at the very least, what you can say is an accidental cause of miscarriage is a criminal offense under the Mosaic Code. And you would be fined. And if you want to say, yeah, but because it's a fine, that means the baby who was lost was not a person. Well, read down in verse 32 of the same passage and recognize that an unintentional death of a slave is also punished by a fine. You want to take the position that a slave is not a person? I don't think that was Moses' view. I don't think that's the view of Exodus. Certainly not the view of any Christian that I know. And yet the unintentional death of a slave was punished by a monetary fine, not by death, because it was an accident. And so really the fact that there is a financial penalty for this accidental injury to the pregnant woman and her child doesn't necessarily mean that that child is not viewed under the law as a person, right? It's still a criminal offense. Besides the problems associated with the Hebrew text itself and even translating this as if miscarriage is what is talked about, did you notice that there's no age of the fetus, the child, mentioned? Okay, so what if the woman is 8 weeks pregnant and she's struck and she miscarries? What if she's 8 months pregnant and she's struck and the child's born dead? Would your view be the same? See, I think it's one of many problems with this view. The live birth view, which I take to be the correct reading of this, is simply that if a pregnant woman is struck and her children come out, but neither mother nor child is harmed, then there is a fine. If, however, harm follows, whatever the form the harm takes, the offender receives the same penalty. So let's say that the child is born prematurely as a result of the injury, but is otherwise fully developed, viable, and well. Well, the offender who struck the pregnant woman unintentionally would be fined on the basis of the agreement of the woman's husband and the judges, right? What if the baby's born, though, not fully developed and is blind? What if the baby is born not fully developed and is crippled and can't walk? What if the baby dies? Or what if the woman suffers some injury? See, I think far from mitigating the crime of abortion, this law actually ramps it up. Because this case law actually demonstrates that if any harm follows to the mother or to the child, this could potentially be a capital crime. One of the inconsistencies of American jurisprudence is that pregnant women who are murdered, their murderer can be charged not only with the murder of the woman, but of the unborn child. And yet that woman could have gone to an abortion clinic and had the child terminated without criminal penalty. One of the incredible, absolutely indefensible inconsistencies of our legal system. Let me show you one other. We've got to hasten here. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Psalm 51 and verse 5. How do we think biblically about this? David is writing after his sin with Bathsheba, And he says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It's a poetic statement, but it is one that has been historically and classically understood as one of the foundational texts for the doctrine of original sin. It's been read that way for centuries. Now, some people have mistakenly, reading this in English, have just concluded, well, David's saying that his mother was a sinner. That's not the point at all. He's saying he was a sinner from conception. And sin is always a personal quality, not an abstraction. And for David to be a sinner from conception suggests very profoundly that he is a person from conception. Unborn children are persons, not things. They have spiritual existence. I have given you a lot of passages to this very point in the outline. I would love to just spend about an hour just reading aloud passage after passage after passage. Remarkable. Remarkable the way that Scripture attests to the reality that these children, before they are born, are described as persons. And so my view would be that actually we have to view human life not as potential in the womb, but as actual. And we have to assume that personal spiritual existence is from conception. Now, that's all I'm going to give you in terms of thinking biblically about the issue. There's a lot more to say, but I want to focus on how to respond to it. And as I said, that's a double-edged sword. The importance of speaking out against the heinousness of abortion and yet speaking with compassion, grace, and the gospel to those who have been harmed by abortion. Because make no mistake about it, our sin is an offense against God, but it is also self-destructive. Always self-destructive. I have never counseled a person who has a problem with pornography who has not damaged themselves as well as others, as well as offending a holy God. I have never counseled an adulterer who did not damage themselves, as well as others, as well as offending a holy God. And I have never counseled someone who has participated, men or women, in abortion, who have not damaged themselves, as well as others, as well as offending a holy God. I want you to imagine an unmarried young woman, probably still a teenager, engaged to an older man, but suddenly she turns up pregnant and her fiancé knows that the baby is not his. Sound familiar? Likely candidate for abortion. Mary certainly would have qualified. That's the story of Mary, who became Theotokos, the God-bearer, the mother of the Messiah. What's fascinating to me is that in Matthew's genealogy that he actually opens his gospel with, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, he incorporates five women, all of whom are associated with scandals. Now, first of all, you don't put the women in the genealogies to begin with. That itself is scandalous. But then the five women that he picks out, Rahab is a prostitute. Tamar gets pregnant incestuously as a prostitute. Ruth is a foreigner. Bathsheba is an adulterer. And Mary is a teenager who, as far as the community is concerned, got knocked up. And what does the Lord do by incorporating those five women into that story? He highlights grace. He highlights his work of redemption. The gospel is good news. And let me tell you something. Saying that abortion is murder is true and not good news. Right? Saying that abortion is sin is true, not good news. There is good news. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's good news. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is good news. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or peril or sword, shall our sin separate us from God? No, because the Bible says that God justifies the ungodly. He does not justify the godly. He justifies the ungodly. He does not justify good moral people. He justifies sinners. He made Him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Is abortion a great sin? Yes, it is. It certainly is. Now, let me ask you a question. If you've been personally touched by abortion, and I know there are people in this congregation who have, because I've counseled people in this congregation and others who have. If you've been touched by abortion, let me ask you a question. Do you think that your sin is greater than God's grace? See, sometimes you do. Sometimes I do. Because I look at my sin and I say, my sin is overwhelming. I can't breathe under the weight of my sin. I can't imagine God forgiving me. So you're saying that you have out-sinned the grace of God. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, has never happened, can't happen. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. I want to think about sin with you for just a minute. How does God judge us with regard to our sin? Does He judge us based on our works or based on our works and our heart? Now, stay with me here for a second. I'm not going where you think I am. The Bible is uniform in declaring that God judges hearts as well as what we do with our hands, right? How many illustrations of this do I need to give? We could spend all morning doing this, right? Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I have never committed adultery against my wife. And I have committed adultery in my heart since junior high school, hundreds of thousands of times. Do you realize that? And if you're a man and you say otherwise, I say you are a liar. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. I say to you, whoever is angry at his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. I have never in my life said to someone, Raha. You know how many times I've called people fools? You know how many times I've called somebody worse than a fool? 1 John chapter 3, John says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. I've never taken another man's life. But in my heart, my hands are defiled with blood. Do you want me to keep going? We can go on like this for a long time. See, here's the sad reality. A lot of people say, well, God knows my heart. The gospel says, yeah, and that's not a good thing. See, well, I'm not all that I ought to be. I don't do all that I ought to be. But God knows my heart. Yeah, that should frighten you. He does indeed know your heart and He knows my heart. And He knows everything rotten in my life is the result of rottenness in my heart. See, I don't get a pass here because I've got a good heart, because I was sincere, because I was well-intentioned. On the contrary, I stand under greater condemnation because the Lord does indeed judge the heart. The law eliminates our ability to boast of our goodness. And it throws us on the mercy of Christ. Do you realize that your need for God, for His forgiveness, for His healing, for His authority, is the greatest need that you have? Absolutely the greatest need that you have in your life. And the pro-choice movement is all about choices, right? A woman has the right to choose. I have the right to decide how I'm going to live my own life. I have the right not to be inconvenienced when things in my life are not as I would desire them to be. But let me tell you something. Choices have consequences. Choices have consequences. The choice to have an abortion has consequences for your soul and for the child and arguably for other people in your life, depending on how widely it is known. John Frame, in his book, Doctrine of the Christian Life, said this, quote, "A human being demanding autonomy, that is the right to govern themselves, a human being demanding autonomy is like a fish demanding freedom from water, freedom to live on land. Such freedom is destructive to his nature, and the autonomy of modern secular thought is equally destructive to human nature. It is not the way to self-fulfillment, it is the way of death. The way to self-fulfillment is, paradoxically, the way of death to self, death with Christ, and eternal life through faith in Him. The way to abundant life is the way of the servant of God." End quote. Now, when you understand that, and you begin to think about how to speak biblically about abortion, we need to be very careful, because I think sometimes you hear Christians talking about these issues in ways that show they are influenced more by the media or by political leaders, even conservative ones, than they are actually by the Bible. I hear people say things, for instance, like this: "I'm opposed to abortion, except, of course, in cases of rape or incest." Okay, so you're saying that it's wrong to kill a baby in utero unless the sperm donor was a bad person. That's what you're saying. See, the Bible's actually clear on this. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. "The soul who sins shall die. The son will not be put to death for the sins of the father." Period. And I would be willing completely to support the death penalty for rape. I would be willing to support the death penalty for incest and for pedophilia. And I have counseled people guilty of those sins too. And I would share the gospel with people guilty of those sins too. But here's what I'm not willing to say. I'm not willing to say that because of that person's sin, somehow we're justified in taking the life of the offspring. And yet I will hear Christians say that because they've heard Republican candidates say that. Well, let me tell you something. A Republican candidate is not an authority on the Bible. And you shouldn't get your talking points from them. Either the unborn is a person or not, the circumstances of their conception can't alter his or her right to life. Another thing that I hear sometimes is, "I'm personally opposed to abortion, but I support a woman's right to choose." Well, that sounds very politically correct. Some people will say, "Well, I'm against abortion, but you can't legislate morality." Right, like murder. Shouldn't try and legislate morality by making laws against murder. Except that we do. See, we do. Now, I'm not suggesting that biblical laws should be enforced by our government. I actually don't believe that. I do believe, however, that the moral law should be enforced by our government. And that when God says, "You shall not kill," you don't have to be a Christian to recognize that that's a good law and central to an orderly society. We're talking about basic issues of morality, natural law, justice. Some people say, I've heard Christians say this, friends of mine, "What's the use in opposing abortion if we don't take care of them once they're born?" That's changing the subject. And that's a problem. This isn't addressing the issue of abortion. It's changing the issue to entitlements and social justice. It's like saying, now this is going to be offensive, but I'm going to say it anyway, "What are we going to do with all the Jews if we don't gas them?" It's the same argument. It's the same argument. You want to make that argument? No Christian should ever make that argument. If we oppose abortion, then we need to oppose abortion. And whether it's in a case of rape or incest, whether it's in a conversation, a larger conversation about personal liberties, the personhood of that child and their liberty, their right to life needs to be considered. If it's a conversation about needy children and social support of needy families, have that conversation. Don't compromise what Scripture says about abortion. I would say, by the way, because somebody's going to ask me about this, I've given you more information in the notes about this, that somebody says, "Well, what about abortion in the case of the mother's life?" And I would say that, regrettably, I would support that if that were the only way to save the mother's life. You need to understand that statistically and medically, that is an exceptionally rare situation. Even when abortion is advocated in view of the mother's health, it's usually health and well-being, and it has actually nothing to do with her survival. It has to do more with her mental health, that carrying this child to term would be mentally and emotionally and psychologically damaging or distressing to her, and therefore abortion will be advocated. There are situations where, like in an ectopic pregnancy, where if you allow that pregnancy to continue, both the mother and the child are going to die. And so I would say that that is not contraindicated by what I see in Scripture. I would say it's an exceptionally rare situation. I would say even in that situation, it is lamented, regretted deeply. And I think you do see many cases in the pro-life movement of women who were told, if you carry this child to term, the child will survive, you will not. And the mother says, fine, and carries the child to term. And some of them lose their lives, and some of them don't. By God's grace, both mother and baby survive. And I would say that is exactly the right decision to make. Which of us who are parents would not give our lives for our children? Why would we be willing to do that after birth, but not in birth? Right? So there's a lot more that could be said about that and may need to be said about that. If you have questions or concerns about that, I'm more than willing to discuss it. Now, let's talk about how to balance this strong biblical moral principled opposition to abortion and yet dealing with people whose lives have been touched by abortion. I want you to turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to show you two passages of Scripture here, and then we're going to wrap things up. We need to speak the truth about abortion, but we need to do so in love, knowing that it can be, has been, and is forgiven in Jesus Christ. Abortion is not an unforgivable sin, and there will be many saved people who once were guilty of it and are no more guilty of it, because that sin, like every other sin in their lives, has been cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I am not unwilling to say that abortion is murder. I believe it is. I believe it's the intentional termination of a human life without just cause, which is the definition of murder. But let me tell you this. So is stoning an evangelist for preaching the gospel. And that's what Saul of Tarsus did. Do you understand that? If I have a young woman in my office and we're counseling and she is wrecked because 6 days ago, 6 months ago, or 6 years ago, she had an abortion and she absolutely is overwhelmed by the pain of that. If I set that young woman who made a sinful decision out of ignorance and weakness in the midst of a society that gave complete permission and support for that decision, if I set her situation side by side with Saul of Tarsus, who do I feel pity for? See, Saul of Tarsus is a great big grown man, a biblical scholar, and he stands by and holds the jackets of the people who are using rocks to crush Stephen's head and chest while Stephen prays for them. Now, I want to ask you a question. How much assurance of grace can a man like that have? You in 2 Timothy 4? Let's read verses 6 through 8. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul writes this: "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." If a man who knowingly, intentionally takes the life of a holy man like Stephen can say at the end of his life, "I am forgiven, and not I hope I will be saved, maybe, but I am saved already by God's grace." If that man can say that, let me assure you, there is no one who has had an abortion or many abortions who can't have the same assurance. And you need to know that when you work with them. You need to know that when you share the gospel with them. That there is nobody out of the reach of God's grace. That there is nobody who cannot be forgiven by Jesus Christ. And I don't care how disgusting or offensive their sins may seem to you, your sins are far more offensive and disgusting to a holy God. And yet He forgave you. He is more than able to forgive them. Sometimes after an abortion, I hear people say that the most important thing to do is to forgive yourself. And I say, that is nonsense. That is modern psychobabble. It's not rooted in Scripture at all. What's important is to know that God forgives you. That's how you have peace, Romans 5, Philippians chapter 4. Your opinion of yourself is not what is important. What's important is what God says about you. Turn the page in your Bible to Titus chapter 3 and listen to what God says. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You aren't doing people or the cause of Christ any favors when you soft pedal sin or when you compromise with evil in this world. We need to be bold and clear that abortion is our nation's Holocaust. And woe to us if we do not admit that. Hitler may have put to death some 6 million Jews and assorted masses of other oppressed minorities. But the most conservative estimates are that since Roe v. Wade was enacted by our Supreme Court by judicial fiat, that we have put to death at least 53 million unborn children. And perhaps as many as 57. But you need to be equally clear and bold about saying there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness for sinners. There is forgiveness for people who have had abortion, who have performed abortions, who have protected abortion, who have promoted abortion. There is forgiveness and grace. There is hope. There is peace. There is love. There is healing. And it is only to be found in Jesus Christ. How do we respond biblically? Let me just hit bullet points here and I'm done. Pray for repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 says, we ought to pray for repentance. Every time, and I pray about this issue a lot. Every time I pray about this issue, I start by praying for the repentance of people who are involved in abortion. People who are performing abortions, people who are protecting abortion, people who are promoting abortion. You need to be praying earnestly for this nation. You need to be praying earnestly for those in the abortion industry. And you need to pray that God would grant them repentance the same way that He granted you repentance. And it's only by the grace of God that you're saved. It's only by the grace of God that any of them ever will be saved. Do you think that the early church ever prayed for Saul? Interesting thought. Secondly, pray for justice. I do believe it is time to pray for this. I believe it's past time, actually. I wish I could read with you the string of verses that I've given you at this point of the handout. I'm not going to read them today, but I hope that you'll go home and read them. There are times in history where God's people are obligated to pray that God would bring judgment on an offending nation. And I don't want you to misunderstand, I am not praying that God would destroy America, and I hope you don't pray that either, because I'm hoping and praying that He's not going to destroy America, but I am absolutely praying that He's going to judge us. I'm absolutely praying that He will discipline us. I'm absolutely praying that He will be pleased to pour out judgment of such a kind as will bring about repentance, so that we can actually have the words, "In God we trust," on our money and not be hypocrites as a nation. And some people believe that this suggests a lack of patriotism or a lack of love for country. On my part, I would say on the contrary. You know that many, arguably most Germans in the period leading up to World War II were not Nazis. They were going through a depression, and a strong charismatic leader came who promised that he could restore the glory of the fatherland. And only years later would people realize what Hitler's ultimate strategy would be. You and I cannot sit silently by in the name of loving our country and simply wave the flag and sing God Bless America and say I'm proud to be in America, an American, while America is doing the things that it's doing. If you love prosperity, freedom, and peace more than you love God's law and what is right, I think you need to repent. Third, you need to work for change. And this is the place where I have to be very cautious standing in the pulpit. Because the Bible does not mandate specifically what that will look like or what it ought to look like. We have the privilege of voting in this country. And I would say if you do vote, and I do, I do not hesitate to urge you on this issue. You must, however you engage this culture and however you engage the society as a citizen of the United States, you must allow the Bible to shape that engagement. You have to be biblically consistent. It has been, and arguably will be again, God's secret will to bring evil men to power in nations. He put Pharaoh on the throne. He put Manasseh. He put Nebuchadnezzar. He allowed Hitler to come to power. Evidently, he put our current president in power. And we are to treat him with respect as a consequence of that. However, that does not mean a Christian can or should, with a clear conscience, vote for any one of those people. And I believe that I stand firmly on biblical ground when I say that when you are talking about the murder of children, it's okay to be a single vote, a single issue voter. Fourth, be faithful and trust the Lord. Do you know what Christians did when Rome was persecuting them? When Decius was slaughtering Christians, you know what the church did? They prayed. They preached the gospel. They continued practicing the discipline of daily discipleship. They taught their children. They catechized new converts. They baptized. They ate the supper and they worshiped and they waited for the Lord's return. You know what the church today ought to be doing? Same thing. Do not despair. Do not give up. Do not throw up your hands. Do not wring your hands. You lift your hands in prayer. One day the Lord's coming back and He is going to make right everything that is wrong. And let me assure you, that's what it will take to fix this. You are not going to fix this at next year's election. We as a nation are not going to fix this. If we threw out every politician and judge in power in our nation and replaced them all with God-fearing men, you would not fix this because you can't fix human nature. But Jesus can, and He will. We should grieve over this wickedness, but we should never lose heart. Jesus has already won, and we are simply waiting for His promised return. And that is going to be a great day. And I am hoping and praying that God has ordained this day in the history of His church to awaken that church and to strengthen that church and to purify that church and to prepare that church for the coming of our Savior. Let's bow and let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a heavy issue that we are confronted with today. And as we look into the pages of Scripture, we realize that we are unequal to the task of seeing our sin with the perfect clarity that You see us with. Father, we so often point the finger at other people's sins, judging them to be greater than our own, when in fact, apart from the grace given to Your people in Jesus Christ, every one of us has our mouths shut and we stand altogether and eternally condemned before you. O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, none could stand. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Father, I thank you that you have forgiven our sins in Christ. And I am thankful for the promise that whoever believes shall not perish, but indeed have everlasting life. When we look back on our lives, Father, we see great evil. Such we were, but such we are no longer. Your grace has made the difference. The blood of your Son has cleansed your people. Oh God, we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts anew with a fresh realization of your love that is poured out upon us in Christ. Strengthen us by your indwelling Spirit. Guide our hearts by your revealed word. Give us courage and wisdom to engage this world according to your word. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.